Would you turn with me to Malachi? Last week we finished Titus. This week we started Malachi, traditionally the last book of the Old Testament, and fittingly so. Doesn't have to be. There have been a couple different orders in history, but this is the one that stuck the best, and with good reason. Anytime we start a new book, it is worth mentioning what this is. What are we doing here at the pulpit? Why spend so much time on it? Well, we are convinced that the main preaching diet during the corporate worship of First Baptist and churches everywhere needs to be what we call expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is just a fancy term for a hard commitment to opening the scriptures and taking time to study and then expose, unpack, open up what is there in the book, on the page, in the text. We want our preaching to, as much as possible, be a slave to what the author of that particular text was doing when he wrote it, acknowledging that it's God, by his Spirit, inspiring the text, and then different authors, writing it from their own minds. So, in expositional preaching, our main point, our titles, our subpoints are meant to follow the text. And we believe that in doing so, we will most faithfully present and apply God's word to you, to me, in a way that honors not only its original meaning, but also its original intent and the original effect it was meant to produce. I may have some ideas of what the congregation needs the most as a pastor. I may have my favorite doctrines and hobby horses and soapboxes and favorite verses and so on and so forth. And those things inevitably affect my preaching, for better or for worse. But if those impressions and desires and favorites and preferences of mine are yoked to something solid and timeless and eternal and unchanging, like God's word, then we are building it on a sure foundation, and it will be effective. God has promised that his word will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. It's not to say we never preach topically, that is, on different topics, God's love, baptism, something like that. Sometimes things do need addressing in the life of the church, and sometimes in the middle of exposition, you need to stop for a few minutes or a few sermons to really get at something that needs to be cleared up. But the normal diet should be walking verse by verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through whole books and getting the scope of what Paul, what Peter, what Malachi is writing by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord willing, we'll do that through Malachi to the end of the book. Why Malachi? Well, sometimes I have concrete reasons. This time, not so much. The more I thought about what needs to be next, the more it loomed larger in my mind, and no one objected when I talked to them about it. But I do love the prophet, and I know it's healthy for us to get a dose of this kind of scripture. We're used to Paul, we're used to the Gospels, we're used to Psalms. But this gets neglected sometimes, the prophet, the prophetic word. There's a beautiful and sharp simplicity in these bold statements coming directly from the Lord's mouth. It's refreshing. I hope it is. So we try to match that register, preaching expositionally. But there's one more thing that draws me to Malachi. And it's not unique to Malachi, it's all the prophets. But it's this, that it has a very mature theology. What do I mean? What I mean is that when you come to Malachi, you're reading the end, the last words, the culmination of the Old Testament, of the history of mankind and of God's working with mankind. It's some of the last words God gave to Israel before falling silent for hundreds of years. And it assumes the whole history of Israel, everything God's already said. There's no sense of this bright and cheery youthful innocence and bliss of an open future, happily ever after kind of a thing. It's more like a couple talking at the end of a decades-long bad marriage. It's been so bad, unimaginable things together. And here are some of the last words they're sharing before the split. It's a mature in that sense, book of theology. It doesn't take many words to say everything. I have loved you, says the Lord, verse 2. How have you loved us, says Israel? And God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother? So much is assumed and packed into these exchanges. So the message is direct, and it's powerful, and it's poignant, but there's so much underneath, and it's rich. So it deserves a close look. It deserves to be exposed or exposited, and that's what we'll do today with God's help. So let's pray for that help right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is made clear that you are not a chaotic, inept communicator, but that we are weak and we need help from your Spirit. We need help from others, both living and dead. And so we confess our need of you to interpret your word rightly. Help us to be spiritual about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Something a little bit different today. Verse 1 isn't much more than a title. So we'll just look at that, get a grip on what Malachi, the situation, the context, sort of an intro to Malachi. But then after that, there's really only one point. It's that I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated. But we'll take sort of three runs at that one point. One point, sort of three layers, if you will. You'll see what I mean when we get there. Layers or levels to it. They're all there. But you need to poke around a little bit. So point one, or the intro, as it were, Malachi's burden. I should mention before we get going that we actually don't know anything about Malachi. The man, at least. It might not be a name even. Maybe it's a title. The word means my messenger, or the messenger of the Lord. We'll talk about that messenger idea in future weeks. Messengers are a big theme in Malachi. But that's the guy. We don't know anything else about him. But we do know other things. So anyway, into the text. The oracle of the Lord. The word oracle is sometimes translated burden, and vice versa, burden translated as oracle. Here it's the word of a prophet, so it is an oracle. But that doesn't make it any less a burden for Malachi. The word comes to him, and now Malachi must tell it to Israel. Burns in his bones. He can't keep it in, Jeremiah says about his own burden. And it's a word of heavy things. It's a legal dispute. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, is what that means, is calling Israel into his courtroom, as it were, and he's reading off his list of grievances. And Malachi is pressed by the Holy Spirit to be God's mouthpiece for this trial. That's a burden, and that's an oracle. So the question is, why is God talking this way? That's heavy, what we just read. What happened? Well, the truest answer is this. Nothing new. Nothing new happened. The same old sins rinsed off, polished, set up a little bit better maybe, but the same old sins. Brief history lesson as it relates to Jacob and Edom or Esau. Shortly after scattering mankind across the earth into many different nations, this is chapter 11, Tower of Babel, God called one man, chapter 12, out of all of humanity and made a promise to him. He chose him. I'll be gracious to you. That's Abraham. Abraham had a miracle son by that promise. His name was Isaac, and Isaac had a miracle son by the same promise. Actually, twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was first. God transferred the promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and not Esau, and not Ishmael, Isaac's brother either, despite the fact that Esau was the older brother. And in so doing, he renamed Jacob Israel. Esau also had another name, Edom. So both Israel's and Edom's family grew up to be a nation, Edom and Israel. But God rescued Israel's family out of Egyptian slavery and gave them a physical land with borders, all based on his promise to Abraham. And throughout this period, and for 1,000 years after, the nation of Israel constantly, without exception, collectively disobeyed God. And God eventually, according to his own promises in Deuteronomy, removed all their blessings. He sent the great empires of Assyria and then Babylon to destroy Israel and Judah and remove them from their land and unpeople them, as it were. But after a time, God used the empire of Persia to send Israel back to the land and have them rebuild. And that's much of what Ezra and Nehemiah are about, and that's contemporary with Malachi. Malachi is a prophet at the very end of this process of the return from exile. He's ministering somewhere in the late 400s BC. The temple had already been rebuilt. They were offering sacrifices, and Nehemiah was probably the governor at the time. So we're on the very edge of the end of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is the last book, chronologically speaking, so we're right there. But for all that time, all that punishment and discipline, Israel is still the same old rebellious Israel. And God sent Malachi to call them to account. That is why it is such a burden. The prophet has to defend God's character to Israel. When Israel disagrees, Israel bitterly thinks, hey, we've done nothing wrong. You're the one who's been unfaithful, God. So this book is a series of disputes where God makes a statement, then he accuses Israel of being evasive and defensive and generally calling God a liar, and then he backs up his own side. First round, his love is on the line. That's what we're on today. How have you loved us? They say. Next, his name and his honor. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? And then so on and so forth. How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you? And then his covenant, his justice, his faithfulness, and then finally in chapter 3, his everything. This is verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Ooh. We immediately then find out that actually a righteous remnant, in the very next verse, actually does respond to Malachi with repentance and faith and to the Lord. But not all of them, not even close. Malachi then goes on to finish with a perfect transition to the New Testament. He promises, God does through Malachi, promises a day when, quote, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And all the things that Israel accused God of will be totally corrected. And the book ends with the famous prophecy, which is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And he says that, and Ezra and Nehemiah finish their ministry, and there's 400 years of utter silence from God. And then John the Baptist is born, and he begins preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay. "He will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, children to the fathers, lest I come and utter decree of utter destruction," right? The Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes. Time is up. Every warning, every moment of discipline over the last 1,500 years, every prophet, every word, here is your last opportunity. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So will John the Baptist be able to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and hearts of children to the fathers, so that Israel is ready for the day of the Lord, ready to respond to the one to whom he points? Or will God come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction? Well, to spoil it for you, Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry proclaiming scathing rebukes at Israel, much like we have in Malachi. And then Israel is destroyed, temple and all, within 100 years, utter destruction, just as Malachi said. But also, just as in Malachi, a righteous remnant believed, a true Israel, an inheritor of the promises. And we'll look at how that works in the third layer of our main point today. Ready? The main point. Verses 2 to 5, God's electing love and hate. I said I would preach this text in three layers. That's not to say that there are three different meanings, but there are depths here. This part of Malachi ought to hit you on three different levels. The first layer or level or whatever is strictly what God is saying about his love and his hate in this text. What exactly did he do to Edom? And what does that reveal about his love for Israel? The next layer down is what this reveals about his love and covenant across history. What is he accomplishing? Why have this doctrine at all? And the final layer is nothing less than the implications that it raises and what the Apostle Paul does with it, his commentary on the text. So first layer, "I have loved you, says the Lord." If you open a letter from God, wouldn't you want to hear that? First line, "I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us?" What a way to respond. Imagine that God, by his Holy Spirit, burdened someone with that message and delivered to you, "I have loved you." Is there anything, even now as I preach it, in you that lashes back? "How? How have you loved me?" Brothers and sisters, if there's anything in you of that kind of response, today or someday in the future, you have to be very, very careful. That thought needs to die. And you need to pour gasoline down into whatever hole it slithered out of and strike a match and throw it in. How has he loved you? Well, go into time out if you think that. And think about what you just said. Give it 2 seconds of thought. That's all it should take to remember He has loved you. In the text, God does not do their remembering for them. He does not play the fool and cater to their ungrateful, bitter laziness. I don't know how you've loved me, God. He doesn't start listing off different ways that he did, in fact, love them. No, he reminds them by counterexample and lets them compare their own experience with him to the sketch of another relationship that he has with another people. He goes on. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Do you follow? The bitter response of the Israelites goes something like this. God, you say that you have loved us, but I look around and I don't see it. You cast us off into Babylonian exile. That was horrifying. It was horrible. Yeah, you brought us back, but now we have this cheap knockoff of a temple that your glory never filled. And it's, you know, our old people are weeping because it doesn't look anything like the good one that Solomon made. We still have threats all around us. The promises you made to David aren't fulfilled. Seems like none of the promises are coming true, except, you know, I guess we're back in the land, but you know, we haven't even built the walls yet, maybe. We're no better off than we've ever been. And you say that the exile was for our good and our discipline, not just for our punishment and destruction. But here we sit. It's the same as always. Well, God's response is quite shaming. Have you considered your brother, Esau? It's often the habit of grumblers and bitter people to refuse to look at the broader context of the relationship that's bothering them. They will fixate on one or two handfuls of wrongs done to them, or even perceived wrongs, as is the case here, many others too. And they'll convince themselves that they've been crushed by those wrongs and that the other person doesn't care at all. But with a word, God challenges that narrative. He says, do you remember your origins? Remember how our relationship started? Remember how differently I've treated the other nations, even your own brother's nation, Edom, Esau? Now, you should reconsider your current circumstances in the light of the whole of our relationship and in the light of that relationship, not just how you're feeling right this minute. And so God then gives that picture. What is it like to be Edom? Someone who he has not loved, in fact, has hated. Who is, by the way, a twin brother to you. Who by natural rights would have had your birthright if not for my special grace. Verse 3. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That no matter what they think, try, or do, the Lord will be angry with them forever and cut them down over and over and over. Is that your experience, Israel? Kind of seems like your experience. Is that no matter what you do against me, I keep lifting you back up. Well, we know from other historical sources that the nation of Edom, which was in that southern region beneath Israel, took several colossal blows from other various empires after Israel came back. It's likely that when God says, I have laid waste, that he's referring to Persia's recent invasion of Edom, which basically destroyed it. But it would be far from the last destructive invasion. Next would be Alexander the Great, and the next would be Rome, to the point that by the time Jesus comes around, there's hardly any Edom left. Edom is only mentioned once in the New Testament, and it's only in passing. There's an Edomian guy. Edom is destroyed. They tried to rebuild many times. Here's another empire to crush you. And they deserved it. Oh boy, they deserved it. It started in the wilderness, rejecting Israel's safe passage into the promised land, harassed them all through their history, and finally, Obadiah has a lot on this, They took part in the Babylonian attack. They killed their people and helped Babylon out to destroy them. Bitter enemies. Boy, they deserve it. But Israel deserves it too. But only one of them God has promised to destroy forever. And the other one gets to rebuild the temple. Edom's country is laid waste, and if they try to rebuild, it's done. The entire thing is food for jackals, or if you're reading the old translations, dragons. That's another time, maybe. But in contrast, Israel was destroyed by Babylon for 70 years. But they come back and they rebuild. In fact, God has promised that they will be healed altogether. They will never lack a king of David on the throne, or a Davidic king on the throne. And Malachi ends with the promise that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, then, twins even? And yet one of them sins and God destroys him, and the other sins and God promises peace and joy forever. And in the interim, they get to rebuild. In God's universe, God gets to define what love and hate are. In our day, we prefer to think of love and hate in emotional terms, and that's true enough. It is actually true that love and hate are emotional terms. But what good is it to be affectionate for someone and then kill them, for example, or to hate someone rightfully and do nothing to stop them? God's love is shown, and God's hate is shown. His justice is shown, and his faithfulness is shown. That's the whole point of creating anything at all. Verse 5 says, "Your own eyes shall see this." I want you to see this. "And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." That is, great is the Lord in all the earth, not just Israel. God showed his love, for example, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And in Malachi, God showed his love that in while Israel were yet sinners, he restored them to their land and let them rebuild the temple and kept his promises to them. So what then do we come away with? What do we learn about God's love and his hate? It's that he expresses them in terms of blessing and curse, in decrees of peace and healing, or decrees of utter destruction. Honor and dishonor, mercy and wrath. The one who writes a story with the very history of the universe displays his love and his hate in history with real people and real nations and real salvation and real calamity. And so when Israel says, "How has he loved us?" they are in effect saying, "I have chosen to not believe any of it. God has not done in history what he has actually done." God has told them and shown them over and over and over and explained it over and over through the prophets. "This is how I have loved you, and this is how I will love you, and I've never broken my word." And they still retort, "Yeah, whatever." Well, Israel, and well, grumbling Christian, perhaps, maybe you should look over at that other guy that has not been saved by God and given great promises. Maybe within your own family, twins even. Both of you equally guilty before him. But one saved, one not saved. One knows the love of God, one does not. And this is entirely independent of whether you feel unstressed or blessed in this moment. Your condemned buddy will lose everything he tries to build in this world, just like Edom. And you are guaranteed the entire world to come. Every little thing you do for the glory of God in this age is stored up as treasures in heaven. And everything he does, since it does not proceed from faith, stores up wrath for eternity. How has he loved us? Well, start by considering what the default is, what most of mankind in history has been subjected to, and then consider how blessed you really are in Christ. To put all of this first layer in a phrase, God's love and his hate is a sovereign electing love, a choosing love. So what is the essential difference between God's treatment between the twins Esau and Jacob? Well, it's his electing love, his choosing love. I chose Jacob to love and bless and make a covenant with, and I chose Esau to reject and curse to ultimate futility and destruction. And both of them deserve that, but only one will I bless with grace. Well, that leads us to layer two, the function of this doctrine in this text, and by extension, the whole Bible, since this is the capstone of the Old Testament revelation. Some have asked me or us why we bring this up so often, predestination, sovereignty, election. Well, one answer is simply because of our commitment to expositional preaching, verse by verse. God brings it up very often in the Scriptures, and so we do too. But there's another reason, and it's this. It's a very meaningful and practical doctrine. Usually we speak of it as a comfort, as the pillow upon which a Christian lays his head at night, helps us sleep well, knowing that our God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the Romans 8. But there's another use, two uses actually, which is referenced all throughout the New Testament. And is one of them is this. I'll get to the next one in a second. It's the purpose of God in bringing up here, namely, to utterly skewer, to shoot through the pride of man. Paul, often after bringing up this doctrine, will say, in effect, that he did this so that no man may boast. Well, here, it's so that no Israelite can accuse God of being unfair or sadistic or something else blasphemous. Israel is so bold as to challenge God's love, and they think that they can do it by looking at their circumstances and their recent history. See, God, here's proof you haven't loved us. But God is not so easily mocked. You forget, Israel, I chose you, no other nation. You, I have promised and proved over and over that my covenant with you is an everlasting covenant. No empire, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God. I have loved you even in spite of your own sin and rebellion. I am sovereign over history, suffering, sin, salvation, kings, rulers, everything. And I have chosen you to save. Nothing in you, twins, chosen before they were born. How is that not love? This doctrine serves to humble people, especially those who have been saved and are getting too big for their britches. When Israel or a Christian or a church starts getting too bold and thinking that they've been mistreated by God, what is his response? I have loved one, but the other I have hated. But there is one more function of this doctrine. It serves as assurance that God's promises can actually come true. God had sovereignly elected to hate Edom, to relate to him and his sin with curse and punishment that he so deserves, especially for what he did to Israel, what they, the nation, did to Israel. And he receives, rather than grace and mercy, calamity. And our text explicitly says that this will serve to fulfill God's promises. That apart from this sovereign ordering of history, we can have no assurance that God will actually succeed, but he says absolutely certain, with certainty, that you will see it happen. And you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And there's yet the last function, the glory of God in all the earth. The destruction of the wicked, who God has not loved, serves as a testimony to his goodness and greatness and righteousness and holiness and purity to the whole world. This is all God's goodness and plan. This is what God wants, and he wants his people to behold this, to see it. Your own eyes, he says, shall see this, and you shall say, you'll glorify God. You'll say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's a massive doctrine with massive implications, his electing love and his electing hate. So all that's true. And he says it to Jacob, to Israel, and to Esau, Edom. Israel, I will deal with you this way, with love. And Edom, I will deal with you this way, with destruction. And yet, Malachi ends with an if, a conditional. The prophet will preach thus and thus, lest I come and with a decree of utter destruction. How is that still in the air? Isn't that proving their point, God? That you can be unfaithful to your promises? And what about Amos 9:11, for example? Amos preached this. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the day of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. I thought Edom was not going to get to be rebuilt and was going to be crushed forever. And it gets more confusing because in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council is meeting how to deal with Gentiles and Jews and how to hash all this out, all the apostles and elders are together, they go to this text of Amos, and they choose to interpret God's promise to Edom as not only referring to Edom, but to all the nations. They quote, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of, not Edom, but mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That's James speaking. So how does that pair with everything that we've just seen from those four verses in 2 through 5? There's electing love and electing hate shown very clearly in how God relates to Jacob and Esau respectively. It serves to humble Israel. It serves to assure Israel of salvation. It serves to glorify God in the eyes of the people, not just his great salvation, but also his wrath against the evil ones. That's the immediate context of Malachi 1 to 5. That's the doctrine in that text. You get this all before you even touch the New Testament. But you also get a remnant of Edom that gets to rebuild, and an Israel that can be subject to utter destruction. How does this work? What do we do? Well, the answer to this is the essence of the third layer. God's electing love and electing hate extends to individuals, not merely the nations. In fact, not even primarily the nations. And it is with this perplexing problem and answer that Paul is dealing with at the end of his gospel explanation in Romans. So first, you do need to understand the very simple, straightforward, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, electing thing from the Old Testament. And then you go to the complex thing in Romans and get schooled by teacher Paul, who uses these texts in their original context to clarify what is going on in salvation history. Why are things happening this way? The Gentiles are responding, the Jews are not. What is going on? Why does it seem like Malachi's prophet, his messenger, actually does result in utter destruction? The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. Judaism is destroyed. They're scattered among the nations. It's like Babylon all over again. Didn't God say, that's not how I'm going to relate to you? Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. We'll read a large section here, so if you do want to turn there, that would probably be helpful. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here's his answer. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In essence, the accusers in Malachi are not right. God is true. Going on, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, that is, his physical ones. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, not Ishmael. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's that comment on how this can continue. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger, will serve the younger. As it is written, Paul is preaching Malachi. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the original context. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Does that sound familiar? Verse 5 of Malachi 1. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He goes on, and this isn't the main point. We'll get there in verse 24. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, like those in Malachi, to answer back to God? Are you going to be the guy in Malachi saying, how have you loved us? Where is your justice? How have we polluted your altar? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, you will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord among the nations, beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 24, even us, Paul the Jew, but not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, he's just preaching the word. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We'll stop there. We could go for two more chapters and still be talking about Malachi. God's electing love and his electing hate has always been with regard to remnants, a remnant of Edom and of the nations and of Israel. And that's what it is today, even as he relates to nations. But we do know that, as Paul goes on to say, that all Israel will be saved, however you interpret that. We're not preaching that text today. But that there's hope for a great ingathering, that it will no longer feel like a remnant only, but that a fullness will come in. But the point that Paul is stressing is that the resolution of the tension of the great promises to Israel and him actually saying, I have loved you, and the Israelites being wrong to say, how have you loved us? Everything is bad, and we're getting cursed, and utter destruction is happening around us. And then it actually does. And the Edomites, whom he promised to curse forever, are now saved? Well, it's just like Jacob and Esau, just like Isaac and Ishmael, just like Abraham and all the other men on earth. God chose to love one, to show mercy to one, though all deserve wrath. And he does this to make his name great among the nations. So to conclude, those three layers, the first layer being that there is such a thing as electing love that turns from blessing, promises of blessing, and promises of cursing. And the second layer is that has a certain function in our lives, that it's meant to make us say that God's name is great and to be assured that his promises can come to pass, and to humble us before him and not think too highly of ourselves. And that ultimately, that electing love is primarily extended to individuals. Some will believe, a remnant, both from nations and from Israel. Spiritual offspring of Abraham. And the thrust of the text then is that you do not have a right to challenge God's love. How have you loved us? No matter what befalls you, if you are in Christ, he will love you to the end in a way that is completely unimaginable. If Christ has died for your sins, if you have believed in him and become his spiritual offspring, Abraham's spiritual offspring, adopted into the family of God, you need not fear the curse given to the nations and to Edom that you may come away with the impression of in reading some of these prophets. Because you need the whole scriptures to understand the whole story of redemption. And that includes Jew and Gentile, saved through faith alone. So if there's anything in you that says, God, Do you really love me? You're not answering this prayer, and you're not doing this for me, and this situation is bad, and things are falling apart. Don't you have promises? Oh, brother or sister. Do you not remember? I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. If I have loved you, even through whatever exile and whatever pain, you're mine. And you're going to see the day when you'll be totally vindicated and Christ will come in power and all sin and death will be dealt with. And you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That is the ironclad promise of the Lord for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though the nations rage and kingdoms rise and fall, your promises will not fail. You are the Lord over all sin and death and suffering and even salvation. And so we have nothing but to trust you and to ascribe to you glory and power and honor and wisdom and might. For who has given a gift to you that you might be repaid, or who has been your counselor? From you and through you and for you are all things. We pray that you would save a remnant from the nations. In fact, that you would save many, that they would gather in multitudes, and that you would save the Israelites according to the flesh, that you would receive the praises and that your people would see for eternity that you are great. Lord, glorify yourself in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.